because they have tennis rackets. It's not because they're taking tennis lessons. They're going to, and I get, just so you know, we're going to, first thing we're going to do, so don't panic. Just sit in your seat. He flies low, but he's not getting it at anybody. He's just scared. We're going to open those back doors and try to get him to go out that way. I instructed the guys, if he's in here, not to hit him with the tennis racket in here, because you know that it's going to hit somebody here sitting down, and who wants to get hit with a bat? So anyway, other than Batman. But anyway, that I'm just giving you a warning. I don't think he's going to come back. I don't know where he went. And anyway, he might have been a Methodist and he just got the wrong church. I have no idea. But let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get going tonight. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for those that have come out tonight. Lord, we thank you for this huge weekend that we've got planned, and the Bible blowout for all the guys that are going to preach and all the people that are coming in and going to be here. Just so much going on and so much to be thankful for as we close out 2023 and move into 24. And we just pray your blessings tonight. We thank you for the folks online, and may they get a blessing out of it. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Well, before I get started, I want, everybody probably already knows this, but Becca got in last night from England. So she's here, going to be with us for a while. Appreciate that. And there'll be lots of fun things that you can all do together. And we'll let you know as they all open up. We just got to get past this weekend first, crazy weekend. And I'll talk about that a little bit later on. So I gave her the first question tonight. And her question is found in Deuteronomy chapter 20. So let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 20. She says this question has just perplexed her beyond all belief. You know, all the questions tonight are pretty in-depth questions. I was pretty well impressed. And, you know, they're not like, where did Cain get his wife, or how did all the animals get in the ark, you know. They're really, really some deep questions that came in this week, and I appreciate that. We'll get through as many as we can tonight, if not all of them. But definitely I want to do Becca's first. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17 and 18, it says, 17 and 18 list all the tribes God said Israel would destroy. So let's read it. But thou shalt utterly destroy, verse 17, them, namely the Hittites, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which have gone under their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. And then her question is, based on that, why then in Joshua chapter 15, verses 63, and in Joshua chapter 17, verse 12, they're not be able to destroy the Jebusites or the Canaanites? So let's go over to Joshua chapter 15 first and look at that. It says in verse 63 here, Joshua 15, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. And then the other one is in Joshua 17:12. And it says, yet the children, verse 12, and that the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And verse 13, yet came to pass when the children of Israel were waxen strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. And her question is, why is that happening? Why does that take place that way? And it's an excellent question. It's not a question that, you know, you readily may get the answer to, but it's a fairly simple answer. Come over to Judges chapter 2. Now, we're early in the book of Judges here, and we know that God, before he establishes a king with Israel, he puts them under a period of time under the judges. And he does this to basically see where Israel is going to be and what they're going to do under the judges. And, you know, and it's an utter failure for the nation of Israel. But look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto the judges, but they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of their oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in the following other gods to serve them and bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Here comes the answer, part of the answer. Verse 20, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that though them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their father did keep it or not. You'll remember that when you started the book of Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua was given three directives if they wanted to keep and stay in the land and drive out the enemies that needed to be driven out. This is what they needed to do. The first one was to believe in the Word of God. There's a whole series of things that go along with that. The second one was to obey the Word of God. A whole lot of things go along with that. And then third one, we talked about this Sunday, was they were to rest in the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God that God gave them was going to keep them, sustain them, and through that rest, he would drive out and give them the power to drive out the nations. Now, a couple of things here. Come back to Joshua chapter 2. I'm sorry, hang on a minute. I think they just found a bet. Come over to Judges chapter 3. Because of Israel's disobedience, he originally told them in Deuteronomy that they would drive out all the enemies. But then we find that they don't obey him. So he tells them in chapter 3, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof." So a couple of reasons why he doesn't drive out all the nations once he said he would do it. One was their disobedience. And their disobedience brought about the fact that he would not do that to prove them that they were going to have to do what God says. And without having those nations there, there was no way that God could tell their sincerity of what they were going to do. When I took you to Judges here, where did I take you the first time here? What chapter was it? Where? No, I just took you to Judges 2. Was it 2? Okay, let me look back here. Yeah, it wasn't Judges 2. The one where I read verses. Oh, yeah, it was verse 16. Yeah, here we go. What you have here, inspirationally, is there a picture of why God doesn't take every bad thing out of our lives. Israel had everything they needed to live above the circumstances of the other nations. They chose not to. And so they then, instead of God allowing them to wipe all those nations out, he knows now they're not going to follow Joshua chapter 1 and the three concepts that he lays down. So now he's going to allow these nations to stay, by which he's going to prove Israel. In other words, if there's no negative things in our lives, then there's nothing that we can do to prove what we would do if everything is just wonderful. So just like in your life and my life, God doesn't take all the way the bad things. And the reason why he doesn't do that is because we too, as Israel, have everything we need to live above the circumstances. But we will choose not to, like they did. And then so God is not going to take everything out of their lives or ours to make everything wonderful, because he knows now, once he gave them the word of God and he gave them the three directives, that they violated all three of those. So therefore, he can't give them that based on their disobedience. So now he's going to use the other nations, and they're not going to drive them all out. And he's going to leave those two nations or some nations that are going to prove Israel. The last nations don't get driven out till David shows up. David is the one who wipes out the last of all the nations that were left. And at the end of David's life, Israel is free from all this negative stuff. That enters in Solomon's 40 years, which is a picture of the millennium, where there are no wars, there is no enemy for 40 years. Solomon reigns as Christ will reign in the millennium. Setting up and showing you that David is a type of Christ at the second coming, who wipes out all of the nation of Israel's enemies that are left. And then Solomon comes in, type of the millennium, and then they have 40 years of peace, which is the type of the millennial reign of Christ. But the thing you want to see and understand is the reason why he didn't wipe them all out was because of Israel's disobedience. So he's going to leave some nations. And he's going to leave some nations there that they're going to have to deal with. And then he's going to prove them. Are they going to obey the word of God when it comes to these nations? Or are they going to continue to violate the principles of the word of God when it comes to these nations? And the answer to that is easy. They keep on violating it. It's a picture of your life and my life in an inspirational application. We're all going to have things in our life that are not the best things for us. And God proves us by them, by do we really apply what we say we know and believe, or do we not? And that's the basic essence of what you've got here. So the reason why he told him in Deuteronomy that he would wipe them out and then he changes his plan is because of the fact of their disobedience to what he gave them in Joshua chapter 1. Does that help you? Good. Any questions on that? Okay, that was a good question. Very good. All right, here's one that came in after last week's message. And you remember we talked about wine, a little wine, much wine, a whole lot of wine, and Mogan David wine, and Captain Morgan, and all that crowd. And it was the question based on, you know, the Bible says that a bishop is not given to wine, and the elder women are not given to much wine, and then the deacons are not given to much wine. And the question was, why is a bishop not to have any wine when the other two people can have a little wine? And of course, I answered that by taking you over to 1 Timothy 5:23, clearly showing you that the precedent that is set about drinking wine in the New Testament is the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, which here he tells Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities, showing you that the little wine is in that context. The reason why the bishop or the pastor is to have no wine, if you look at the context of that verse that you find that in, it's not in a medical reference. It's in a brawling bar fight, got drunk, and got in a fight with somebody. That's the context. So once we laid that out, and obviously the other thing, and I forgot to say this last week, this is the greatest proof that healing ended at some point, because Paul did not have the ability to heal Timothy anymore. In fact, there's another place in the New Testament where he leaves some guy sick, clearly showing you that the sign gifts by this time have gone. And Paul, who was the greatest healer in the world, doesn't have the power to heal anymore. So he's telling Timothy to drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and then thine often infirmities. And so the question came in the next day, Monday or Friday or maybe Saturday, I don't know, is it says, based on the question last week in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 on wine, is it okay for a Christian to drink a little wine for his infirmities? And you might know that that question was swirling around in a lot of people's minds. Only one person asked me about it. And so let's put this into some kind of a context where, you know, you can... We can understand it. First of all, I would say it is okay for you to drink wine for your medical infirmities if your doctor prescribes you to do that. Too many self-diagnosing doctors practicing without a license out there today. So I would say that would be the first thing. And you'd say, he'll never do that. I disagree. My father died of lung cancer when I was 19, 20 years old. And, you know, he was a pretty good sized guy. Not wasn't fat, but I mean, he was a very solid guy all of his life. When he got lung cancer and they did surgery on him and, you know, he lost. I mean, he was like a skeleton. You could pick him up. He probably, when he died, he probably weighed 75 pounds. It just ate him to pieces. Well, when he was going to the doctor actually told him, he says, I want you to drink at least 3 bottles of beer a day to put the weight on because it's so high in calories. Now, my dad was never a drinker. He didn't like it, never drank. I wish we would have said the same thing about cigarettes, but he probably smoked 4 or 5 packs a day, which finally got to him, lung cancer. But he never did that. But there's a case where the doctor actually told him to drink beer, 2 or 3 a day, I can't remember, that he could put some weight on because he was losing weight really bad. So it does happen. And I'm not saying that there isn't some doctor out there, if you have a particular ailment, that he would not tell you to do something like that. But you can't self-diagnose yourself, because here comes a second problem, and that is the intent behind you doing it. Too many people, I know human nature, too many people now will become thinking that they got this terrible disease that only a bottle of red wine, lightly chilled, will solve their problem. And so you got the problem of intent. With a doctor, you don't have intent. You're following a doctor, just like if he says you can have cough medicine with codeine in it, which is a narcotic, that's okay. If you can have Oxycontin, which is the pain pill, or fentanyl, which is the pain pill under prescription, that's okay. But you don't want to self-diagnose yourself that you need this pain pill or this or that, same way you don't want to do it with the wine. So you got to look at the person's intent behind doing it. And I'm not questioning the intent of the person who sent me this question. I think they just sincerely wanted to know, which is a good thing. Now, the third thing that you got to look at is why that he told him to do wine back then, and this makes really all the difference in the world. Walgreens hadn't opened yet. They did not have the medicine that we have today. Given this, a lot of the medicine that you would take for whatever infirmities that you have will have to be by a prescription through a doctor. It's not over the counter because it's either addictive or it's some kind of controlled substance that the government wants it to run through, your pharmacy. But there are so many things out there today that can cover almost everybody's issues. I would say today, in the world that we live in, wine would be probably one of the last things, or would be a last ditch effort that a doctor would tell you to do. A couple of reasons for that. The biggest reason for that is that most doctors, I won't say all doctors, but most doctors are in league with the pharmaceutical companies, and they're going to push their drugs because that's how they make their money. Going down to your liquor store, getting a bottle of, red wine is not going to help them any. But there are so many medicines out there today that they can prescribe for you that will probably do a better job than drinking a glass of wine to fix your stomach's infirmities. They didn't have that back then. Now, we know that Luke was a physician, but even that, being a physician was a very elementary practice back then. And they did not have what we have today in any way, shape, or form. There's a lot of amazing things that they did have and did do, but nothing on the scale that we have today. So I would say those three things would be the criteria that you would use. First would be your intent. Why do you want to do that when you could go to your doctor and follow whatever he says? Or if you're not a doctor person, you can go to one of those herbal people who, will fix it up, something concoction that way, which is between you and your plants. So you got to look at those three. Just saying, well, because they did it back in the Bible time in the New Testament, it must be okay for me to do it now. Well, fundamentally, you can do whatever you want. I mean, all things are lawful at this point. I mean, you make your own choices, but not all things are expedient, see? But if you're actually asking me about a biblical protocol to follow, which most people don't, there it is right there. You got to look at 2 Timothy 5 for what it is, and 1 Timothy 5 for what it is. It set the precedent. And then you've got to put it into the context of you know, where we live today and what we do today, and you know, and then go along those lines. So I would tell you that, you know, follow what your doctor says first, whether he's a medical MD or a herbologist or, you know, a witch doctor. Do what he says. So I hope that answers your question. And I know what New Year's is right around the corner. I hope it didn't put any cold water on your plans. Just kidding. Now, the next question here, and there's some good questions come out of here. And this is in Esther chapter 2, verse 7. This is a good question. It's things like this that I like when you ask them, because I can teach you some things out of them. Things that you miss, not because you're not getting the Bible, just simply because of the fact that these are little things you pick up as you come through and learn how to use your Bible. So we're in Esther chapter 2, verse 7. And it says, and he brought up Hadassiah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her for his own daughter. And the question is here, why is Esther's name changed to, I guess it's Hadassiah, from Esther? And that's the way the question was stated. And I really like that, because this is a teaching opportunity. Now, the first thing that I would look at if I was looking at this is the fact that her name wasn't changed. This is the only place she's called that. She's Esther through the rest of the book and the rest of the Bible, as far as I know. So it's not a question as why was her name changed, but the question should be, why is she called this in this one particular spot? See the difference? The difference lies the answer. Because when you stop to take the, and this is very important to everybody. This is why when you read the Bible and you have a question about the Bible, you have to think how you're asking it, because it's important. Because if you take the position that why is her name changed here, then it brings up an idea that her name was really changed. So then you go down the wrong road. Her name wasn't changed. He injected that name one place here. She's called Esther before this. She's called Esther after this. Now, but then the question becomes, this is where you start to learn some things about the Bible. So once that's out of the way, and you see it's a one-time deal, then the real question becomes, why did he insert her name in? See? Now we've got a whole different process here. Now, again, this is not a reflection on somebody, you know, asking that, because that's what most people would ask. I'm trying to show you the next level when you get into something like this and you have a question. Don't just ask the question based on what you think. Stop and ask the question from the right thing. When I got this question that came in, the moment I read the question, I knew what the answer was, because it's how I looked at the question. The first thing that popped into my mind was that her name wasn't changed. This isn't like Abram, where he becomes Abraham. This isn't like Sarai, and she becomes Sarah. Their names were changed. But you see that, and then you see this, and it's a natural thing for somebody to say, why was her name changed? When that's not the question. Her name wasn't changed. He just inserted this here. And now the question becomes, why did he do that? Okay, let's kick it out there to the Why did he do that? Anybody want to, who's got the mic tonight? Josh, okay. Anybody want to get us going with your idea, supposition, what you think? It's a definite pattern here. Let's just see what you can come up with. I get sick and tired of answering the questions all the time. Let's see what you guys come up with. And even if it's wrong, it's a good stab. Yes, come on over here to Gene. Does everybody give Josh a hand how much weight he's lost? He looks really good.
I always thought the name was changed because of like spycraft. She was trying to hide her identity as Jewish.
You know, like I said, even if it's wrong, take a stab at it.
Okay. That's what I did.
No, let me ask you about that. Say it again. Say what you thought again.
Well, I mean,
put the mic up so I can hear.
Partly because of watching movies about it.
Doing what?
Partly because watching movies about Esther.
Movies?
You know, I'm just saying. I'm just telling
you. You mean like on TV or in the movies?
This is a movie about
what movies? I got to know this. I mean, she wasn't in Die Hard. She wasn't in Lethal Weapon 1, 2, 3, and 4.
This was somebody trying to make it.
What movies do you watch that Esther's in?
This is a, I don't know if it's a world of movie, but let's call it that, about Esther's life that tries to take the Bible story and give it.
I see.
And so they were coming through taking women out of the young women out that were Jewish. It was a time of anti-Semitism, much like what's going on today in the world. And so he told her to use this name, and they wouldn't know. Now, I don't, you know, it's just
okay.
An idea.
I'm just asking. Where in the Bible does he tell her to do that?
I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that I recognize the name Hadassah as the way.
Because of the movie.
Yes.
Okay, that's good. No, good. I like that. That's good, Gene. Good job. Anybody else? Oh, over here.
A lot of times in the Bible, name have certain meaning. Then the meaning of the name is very important, and I personally don't know it, but that's what I'm stabbing at.
Very good. Very good. Anybody else want to take a stab at it? His question, his answer was, sometimes in the Bible, certain names mean things, and that, even though he did not know what it means, that may be a good place to start. Anybody else want to take a shot at it? Oh, yes.
Would it be her father's name, like their family, like, you know, like our last name kind of thing?
No.
Where they came from?
But that's a good thought. Anybody else? Yes, Logan. Logan's preaching Sunday morning. Logan, want to give us a little two-minute excerpt of snorting, stomping, and kicking things over?
I don't want to spoil it.
Okay. Wait till Sunday.
Yeah. This is like after the captivity and stuff.
It's like what now?
This is like during the captivity and everything. And is it a similar situation like in Daniel where they had their Jewish names, but then Nebuchadnezzar renamed them? Is that kind of what's going on here where she has a different name because of that, but she still keeps her Jewish name?
Well, you know, that's really good thought. It's not exactly the answer, but it's you're like him. You're heading down the right road here. Anybody else want to take a shot at it? Yeah, Steve Brackeen back here.
The name means myrtle tree. A myrtle tree was a picture of righteousness in the Bible.
Well, her name means several things, and myrtle is one of them. That's why some of your grandmother's names were Myrtle. You can laugh at that, but that's the reason. It's a biblical name. But also, and like I said, names mean different things. Myrtle tree in the Bible will be connected with the nation of Israel. There's no question about that. Also connected with the tribulation. If you get over there into one of the minor prophets, I can't remember which one it is, but you'll see a horseman under a myrtle tree. Nobody really knows how to explain that other than it's a tribulation context. But here's what you got. Just start with this. Esther is her Persian name. Hadadiasai, or whatever it is her Hebrew name. So why is that injected here? And it's in Esther chapter 2, which, being the master of the obvious, is right after Esther chapter 1. So let's stop and think about that for a moment. Now, it means myrtle, but it also means nourishment. Now, when you get to the book of Esther, here's what you have. And this is where you begin to see why he stuck the different name here and gave you both names when you don't find it anyplace else then. Now, in the book of Esther, the theme of Esther, and Esther is a strange book. Esther is the only book in the Bible where God or Lord is not mentioned anywhere. It's completely devoid of any reference to God or any reference to the Lord. The only book that comes closer to that would be Song of Solomon, for obvious reasons, different reasons. But here, Esther's a strange book. And there's no mention of God or no mention of the Lord everywhere. Yet in every chapter you can see God without being mentioned, God without any reference to him anywhere, is behind the scenes doing what nobody in the book can see. And what you have here is Vashti, who is the queen starting out in the book, is a picture of the Gentile nations. Haman, who will pop into our story a little bit later on, will be the type of the Antichrist. Mordecai will be a type of the Jew within the church age. In this particular case, Ahasuerus, within the type of the story, will be a picture of God the Father. He's over it all. And then you have Esther, who is a picture of the nation of Israel that gets restored at the end of the tribulation, going into the millennium. What you have in the book of Esther is a picture of the time that we are living right now, the Laodicean church period. God is seemingly everywhere in the world, Christian world today, yet he's nowhere. It's an illusion, other than the Bible believers or the remnant that still hold true to the Word of God, but in actuality, the whole world is upside down. I've told you many, many times that the book of Judges, which we just looked at, is the picture also of the world we live in, where there's no king in Israel and every man doing what's right in his own eyes. You can't, unless you look at it through a King James 6:10-11 authorized version, you can't see God anywhere in anything today. Just like the book of Esther. And yet God is behind the scenes setting everything up and doing everything, but the only way you can see it is through the book that God gave you. That's the book of Esther. You know what happens in Esther in the first chapter? Vashti is a Gentile queen who represents the Gentile nations. She gets dethroned, and Esther, a Jewish queen, takes the throne. That is a picture of what you're told in the New Testament of the times, the ending of the times of the Gentiles. Vashti going off the throne and Esther, a Jew, coming on the throne is a picture of where we're at right now today. We are at the end of the times of the Gentiles, yet nobody can see that. Gentiles are doing all kinds of stuff all around the world, busyness around the world, all kinds of stuff going on, but nobody can see that it's anarchy. There's no rhyme or reason to it because there's no word of God or God connected to it. It's everybody doing, and I've said this for a long time, and I think that looking at history and then how God brought about the nation of Israel from the Zionist movement, which was in the around the 1880s someplace where it began to be understood that sympathy for Israel. And then we saw World War I, and World War I took the Muslims out of Jerusalem and put the English in. And then we see the English trying to give the land back to the Jew after World War I, but that got blocked by the Muslims. And so that got put on a back burner. So then God has World War II to get the Jew ready to go back. And in 1948, they go back. Israel becomes a nation. This is Matthew chapter 24. And here we are today. Having said that, knowing how God is doing behind the scenes, Book of Esther, I'd say in God's mind, in his way of doing things and unfolding his plan, I'd say behind the scenes, only seen through the annals of this book, I would say that the times of the Gentiles in God's mind probably ended around 1918, certainly by 1948. Some guys would even stretch it back to the Zionist movement. I wouldn't argue with that, but it's certainly in God's mind, the 20th century began the last ticking of the clock of man's dominance on earth, which is going to wind up and end, you know, very quickly soon with the second coming of Christ. So Esther is that book. And the book starts out by showing you that a Gentile queen gets dethroned and a Jewish queen comes on the throne. And then he sticks in her name, which means myrtle or nourishment, because Esther's a type of the nation of Israel that is not only going to bring salvation to us, salvation is of the Jew, but it's going to be, she's a type of the Jew in the tribulation who brings salvation to the world, and they are nourished through that salvation that she brings, connected with a myrtle tree, which is connected to the tribulation and the second coming. So it's not a question that God changed her name, but it's a question that why he injected that name in there when you find it no place else. And it's because when you put it into the context of the book and you see how the players in the book lay out what we are experiencing in the 20th century, and we see that she represents the Jew in the tribulation that gets restored, and the whole national picture of the book is God behind the scenes in his mind closing out the times of the Gentiles and ushering in the nation of Israel. And that's what you're seeing today. This is why God really isn't seen in anything anymore. This is why there are no more great revivals. Hasn't been for 50, 60 years. This is why churches have claimed to have God, but have dumped the Word of God. This is why we're living in a world just like Esther, where everything is upside down and God is not mentioned in anywhere as doing anything, yet he's behind the scenes orchestrating the events to bring about Esther restored to the throne Israel restored to be the nourishment of the world in the millennium. And that's what you have. But you see, when you're studying your Bible and you have questions like that, because that's how you learn your Bible. You see something you don't understand. Here's a new level for you. It's not about that you have a question. Now take it up the next level that you stop and see what the real question is. And the way that when I got this question, the moment I got it and read it, I knew that that was the only place that I know of anywhere in the Bible that that name is put there. So it has to be there for a reason. Well, then the rest of it becomes pretty easy when you put it into the context of the book of Esther. You know, it's one of those things that is really and a key thing. Now, along with that, I got another question here that came in Esther, so let's just take this one too. And this one is in Esther chapter 4. I'm sorry, it's in Ezra, which is where we want to go, because they all go together. Ezra. Because this whole time period, and I'll show you something else that he asking this question that you need to see and understand too. Now, Ezra 4:7, it says, pick it up in verse 5. And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even under the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 7. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mitham, those guys, and companions, and he wrote to the king of Persia. Now his question is this, and this is where he's a little confused. He sees Cyrus, and then he sees Darius, and then he sees Ahasuerus, and then he sees Artaxerxes. So he's confused a little bit about the time frame of how much time is here for these four men to rule. And that's an honest, that's an honest question that as you move into levels of the Bible, you'll be able to put together, and I'll show you here in a second. Now, let me say this. This is kind of a murky area in history. You're going to find that guys disagree on what exactly is going on here. But when you go back in history, here's what you have. Cyrus, the king of Persia, is the father of Darius, the king of Persia. So they're a father-son deal. One takes over after the other. But then you have the issue of Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. And the mistake people make is they think that those are two names of people. They're not. They're titles, like Caesar, like Pharaoh. Caesar could be any number of guys who was a Caesar. Pharaoh could be any number of people who were Egyptian leaders. And Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, it's a title. It's not a name given like, you know, to an individual person. What you have here is basically two guys. And this is where, you know, Ahasuerus is commonly attributed to the title of Cyrus. Artaxerxes is commonly attributed to Darius, the king of Persia, his son. Now, there's guys who will disagree with that. I like what Dr. Ruckman said years and years and years ago when I went through his material on this and put it in my Bible, and he laid out the problem, and he said, at the end of the day, guys, it's simply this. Don't make a big deal about this. You simply had one king who got off the throne and was followed by another king, and that's all you're dealing with here. And that's the simplest way to look at it. There's all kinds of arguments about Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. It doesn't really matter. You have a father-son here, Cyrus, and then Darius, who takes over. And this is the time period that you have through here. And then he asked a question. He asked a question concerning the order of these books. And his question was, but adds to a little more confusion, that you have Ezra, and in Ezra they go back, Nehemiah they rebuild, but in Esther they get the decree to go back, which should be the book before Ezra. Now here's one of these places that the only way you can explain this is because this is God's book and he does exactly what he wants to do with it the way he wants to do with it. Why is Esther put in the order of the three books that they are? Now keep in mind, in 2 Chronicles, which is the book before Ezra here, the nation of Israel goes into captivity. And this is the first captivity that they go into. And they go into captivity a second time in 70 AD under Titus. So you're going to find that Israel goes into captivity two times. 606 BC, and then Christ shows up. They're back in the land, brings them the kingdom. They reject it. They go on their way. Titus comes down, and now they're scattered again into a second captivity. And this is the captivity that they are in right now. Now, I know in 48 they became a nation, but I'm saying this is the captivity under 70 AD under Tyrus that brought them up to the events that the Zionist movement and the World War I, World War II, and then they're becoming a nation. So, having said that, why are the books in the order that they are in? Second Chronicles chapter 36 not only represents doctrinally the first captivity, but it also represents the second captivity in 70 AD in a doctrinal layout. So they go into captivity in 70 AD, just like they did in 2 Chronicles 36 and 606 BC. Then we have the next book, and the next book is Ezra. And in Ezra, we see the beginning where the Jew returns like he did in 1918. Now, historically, he's going to return 70 years after the 2 Chronicles 36 captivity. That's history. But doctrinally, this is a picture of something else, leading us up to Ezra, or Esther. So in Ezra, the Jew returns. He goes back to the land, just like they began to do in 1918 after World War I. Then the next book, which is Nehemiah, here, the Jew rebuilds. This is what he does in 1948. So we're seeing how these things move along doctrinally, showing you the events of future based on the two captivities. So they go back in Ezra, they rebuild in Nehemiah, and then in Esther, you have a Gentile queen off the throne, a Gentile queen, a Jewish queen on the throne, end of the times of the Gentiles, bringing it together. And then you have the Antichrist. You have Esther as a picture of the Jew going through that, who gets restored at the end. So what you have there by the order of the books in your Bible from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, where they go into captivity like they did in 70 AD. Then you have Ezra, where 70 years later they return, like they began to do in 1918 after the second captivity, doctrinally. Then you have the next book, Nehemiah, and now they rebuild like they did in 1948. And now the next book, Esther, you'll find that there is a wedding in the king's garden that goes for 7 days and seven nights, picture of the Mary Supper of the Lamb. You got a type of the Antichrist, Haman, and Haman winds up being hung just like Judas when he sets a trap for Mordecai, the Jew, and falls into his own trap. And there are 50 verses on that in the Old Testament. So, he didn't put the order of the books in the Bible the way he should have. This is something else you want to look for when it comes to really learning your Bible. Most scholars, most guys who have been highly educated, most pastors today, most Bible teachers today, will just make fun of that and ignore that. They won't believe any of that, and that's fine. But that shows you, for a serious Bible student, you want to always look at something that is out of order. And when you look, and this guy picked it up, he didn't know what to do with it necessarily, but he picked it up. He saw that Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther was out of place. Esther should have been the book before Ezra, because that's when they get the decree to go back, and then they would go back, and then they would rebuild. But if you do that, you destroy the doctrinal application. And so when it comes to your Bible, you want to always be careful to look at the things that are out of place. And then, of course, ask yourself why. But ask that question in the right way. Once you see what Esther really represents, the Laodicean church period, and you see how Ezra and Nehemiah is right after the captivity of 606 BC, but doctrinally they picture what takes place with Israel right after the captivity of 70 AD. And and that's why the Bible talks about in the Old Testament of Israel being regathered two times. They're regathered here 70 years after 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And then they were gathered again after 70 AD in 1918 as the Zionist movement moves forward. And so what you have there is an incredible doctrinal picture which God lays out by putting the books in a different order than they should be in. And I can't tell you the books that I've read over the years where the guys just go off on the people who put the Bible together, saying that they made the mistake by putting Esther in the wrong place. And that's just the mindset. When you hate the Word of God, you're always going to have an issue with it. And it's a thing where you always, when you find something that you don't understand in the Bible, you just take it for granted that you're the problem, not the Bible. And then work it from that angle. So that's the answer for those kings, and then that's the answer for the whole book. Now, got one more. Yeah, somebody have a question? Okay. This is one. Come over to Exodus chapter 3. Oh, I'm going to read this one off my phone because I can't remember everything. Give me a minute here. Okay. Hello. Hello, hello. Would you explain the whole spiritual burning bush experience a little more in depth that you talked about on Sunday? How do you know if you've had one? Also, how does that differ from men and women? And is marriage and the role we play in it a calling? Thanks, love you. I'm suspecting that's maybe two different questions. I don't know, but don't worry about it. I can blend them together and you won't know the difference. Burning bush experience. In Exodus chapter 3, let's look at this in a context first so you get it. Now, it says here, verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even Horeb. Now, just so you know, when you read sometimes Sinai and sometimes Horeb, they generally are the same mountains. They may be two peaks close together within the same mountain range, but they're right there together, just so you know. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire and out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but was not consumed. Now this is today where the St. Catherine's Monastery would be found in the Sinai. And this is the monastery where Dr. Tischendorf found the manuscripts that were the claimed to be the oldest ones around, which later Westcott and Hort took and developed a Greek text out of it, is where all your new Bibles come from. And it's a thing where they actually claim to have the original bush. And it's a thing where, this little stuff you need to know. And it says that the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see God and called to him out of the midst of the bush. And he said, Moses, and he said, draw now hither to put off thy shoes from off thy feet. Where thou standest is holy ground. Now, another thing, in case you don't have this, verse 5, holy ground, that's the first time the word holy is in your Bible, if you don't have that mark. Now, come over, keep your finger here and come over to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Look at 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, Israel, are not consumed. First off, the burning bush here is a picture of the nation of Israel. I want you to notice that in verse 5, this is the first reference where somebody's told to take the shoes off their feet. And then the second place will be in Joshua chapter 5, verse 16, where Joshua is told to take the shoes off his feet. In both places, they're told that the ground they're standing on is holy. And I've taught this to you before. This marks the beginning of the route of the second coming on Mount Sinai here in chapter 3. And also the second place is right there over Gilgal by the eastern gate, is where the second coming of Christ will end. This will be the route that the Ark of the Covenant takes when the children of Israel build it, and then it goes through the head of the column of Israel and leads the way. And this marks the route of the second coming. So having said that, as we find it in the Bible here, this burning bush represents the nation of Israel as it will be burned through history, but never consumed. In other words, the Babylonians are gone. The true Egyptians are gone. The true Romans are gone. The Jebusites are history. The Hittites are history. All those ancient nations have ceased to exist and form the dust now that have been gone for centuries. Israel is the only nation alive today out of the ancient times. And that's because she's God's people, and this bush represents Israel going through the burning process of history by people trying to literally burn her, as they did in the concentration camps during World War II, but all down through history. But yet this bush burned, but it's not consumed. It stands for the picture of the miracle of the nation of Israel as God's people. And, you know, it's a thing where you're going to find that we use that term in our own Christian life as we talk about a burning bush experience. And obviously, it's never like it was with Moses, nor for the same reason. But the application is that it was this miracle event, something that you didn't see every day, that a bush would burn but not be consumed. And so we like to take that term, the burning bush, and use it to some great event in our life that God has done something miraculous and that is unexplainable. Don't look at the burning bush and try to make it a burning bush experience in the same exact concept, because it won't work that way. But you want to take the qualities of that burning bush, the fact that it was supernatural, the fact that it was unexplainable, the fact that most certainly was a miracle, the fact that God was the author of it, and then what it represented to the nation of Israel would be one thing, but what it will represent to you and me will be something else. It'll simply be some point in your life. Now, the question came up, how do we know if we ever had one or not? Well, gee, I mean, I can't answer that for you. Now that you know what a burning bush, it isn't the fact that you went to the grocery store and you found out it had 25% off on all the things you bought. That's not a burning bush experience. It would be something that would be earth-shattering in your life, that would actually change everything about you. And, you know, I can think of, without getting into it, I can think of two or three, maybe four times in my life where I would actually attribute that to what you would call a burning bush experience. It's so unexplainable, so unbelievably out of nowhere, and this is what it takes. And when you see that, then you can recognize it, but it isn't the same as you have here with the literal bush that was burning. It'll be in a spiritual thing, but keep the concepts. It'll be miraculous. It'll be a miracle. It'll be unexplainable. It'll be something that you had nothing to do with. And something on a grand level that would quantify what Moses must have experienced when he was there, but in a spiritual sense to you. You know, it's a thing where it'll be something that God does miraculously in your life that, you know, that really changes and alters the course of who you are, what you do. And it's one of those things where, you know, that's hard to give you a hard line definition because everybody's different. God's dealing with you in a different way. You know, just as Moses had his own burning bush experience, you'll have to have your own. I'm not the place to tell you if you ever had one or not. If you don't know if you had one, you probably didn't. Because it would definitely be something that you would never forget. Just like Moses. And it's a thing where, you know, it would change the course of events in your life. So now the second part of that question, if it is a second part of that question, was dealing with marriage. And is marriage a calling? Well, most certainly marriage is a calling. There are different callings in people's lives. And God, the first marriage in the Bible is in Genesis with Adam and Eve. And you read that and you see that God had a calling for them. Their calling was to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth in a physical sense. So their marriage was a calling. And obviously, in the church age, once we're out of the garden, actually, but putting it into the church age for us, yeah, it's the same thing. Marriage is a calling, and the calling is to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, not necessarily with physical kids, though that's part of it, but spiritual beings, by winning people to Christ, and by, you know, bringing people to the Lord and, you know, and populating it that way. And there's an old teaching, and I don't get into it much. I heard this taught by the old guys. I've taught it to the guys in people in Institute, as this is what I've heard, you know, and this most likely probably is, but I don't get dogmatic about it. Back in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, when the devil rebelled, the Bible says he took a third of the angels with him. We know that those angels now make up the demonic forces, the unclean spirits that, you know, dominate and that you see and we, you know, hear about all the time. Having said that, that now means that heaven, which is built on completeness, is now incomplete. It lost a third, and I don't know how many that number is, but it lost a third of its sons of God. So God, who is completely always consistent and accurate in everything he does and complete in what he does, heaven is now incomplete. So the old guys taught, and I get it, that when the church age came into being, the job of the church is to make sons of God. When you win somebody to Christ, they become a son of God. And it was taught to me that the church age, which is about many things, fundamentally is about us replacing the number of fallen sons of God, and that when the last son of God is saved and the number is complete, that triggers the rapture of the church. Now, man, would you like to be the last person that won somebody to Christ that kicked off the rapture? That'd be wonderful. Now, I don't find anything wrong with that, and find that thing a lot right with it. I don't get dogmatic about it because it's so far out there in the day and age that we live in. I mean, golly, they put you in a rubber room with a straitjacket on. But this is what the old boys saw and they taught. And having said that, then marriage takes on a calling. And that calling has many aspects to it, obviously. And you don't have to be married to fulfill your own personal calling. But when you get married, the two become one. So it's a different kind of calling. But it's, if you're single and saved, you have a calling, same calling. Now, obviously, the role of the wife biblically and the role of the husband biblically are key to fulfilling the calling. Those two get out of whack, you can forget the calling. And in most cases, it gets out of whack and we forget the calling. But it's a thing where if that supposition is true And that's what it's really all about, along with many other things, but fundamentally, that's the mindset behind why God, one of the things he accomplishes through the church age, I don't want to say that that's the only thing he accomplishes, because that's not true. But if that is his goal through that process, is to fill that number that is incomplete, that it even puts more responsibility for us understanding as single individuals what our calling is. But you see, you're pretty much on your own. You can do what you want to do, go where you want to go, and you don't have any real tie-down responsibilities because you're single. Once you get married, that completely changes. Now you're tied together, and the two have become one, and that's why the individual roles being what they need to be are so crucial to the husband and wife fulfilling the calling. And it starts, obviously, with your own children. The calling takes on a bunch of dimensions once you start to look at it this way. Not only is it the people that you meet or the people you run into that you would win to Christ as a couple. Husband may be at work, women at work, or maybe both of you together, whatever. But then begins the calling of your own family, that you're now, your calling not only is to reproduce by winning people to Christ, but now it's to build a dynasty of generations of your family. That in time, if every Christian in America would take this seriously, get their act together, you would win the world to Christ in probably 5-6 years. Just with generations of families going out and doing it and going on for generation after generation and generation. And of course, it's building your family dynasty along those lines to do that. And, you know, so yeah, marriage definitely is a college and definitely is based on the roles. But even being single is based on your role, but it's a single role in your relationship with Christ. In a marriage, it's your individual role to each other through your relationship with Christ. But most definitely, it's a calling. Now, callings come in different flavors. You know, God called me to Kansas City. That's a calling. God called me to train young men. And young ladies. That's my calling. So callings are different things. You don't want to just limit it to marriage or, you know, winning people to Christ. Calling is something that God has called you to do that he'll equip you to do when he's called you to do it. So it takes on many shapes and forms. So you don't want to paint yourself into a corner when it comes to just the idea of a calling. It's a broad aspect of everything that God wants to do with us. And, you know, it's a thing where, you know, you can look at it at the opportunities that God gives the church in ministry, her callings to the people in the church to step up and do it. So, just want to keep the mindset that it's a calling is a broad perspective, but most certainly marriage is the calling, and, you know, and also as being single is a calling, and God will call you at different times to do different things, and it's a progression as you grow, the calling grows. I mean, I'm just going to tell you that. You may start out being nobody and wind up reaching the world. Why? Because God kept calling you to do something and you kept responding to it. So it's a thing where, you know, you never want to sell yourself short, is the fact that, it's a thing where God can do anything he wants with any one of you. And, you know, I take you back to Romans 1. Paul, you know, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be, see, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle. That was his calling. And you'll have a calling too. And when you get married, that marriage is a combined calling. And then the roles that you have to play within those are the key to it, whether you get it or not. So, well, we'll hold up there. I got a bunch of announcements, so please listen very carefully to those. Saturday night at Dave and Buster's, 5:30. It's the one in Overland Park on 135th Street, 6811. Do not go over.